Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We've come now to chapter 8. We had barely penetrated it when our last program expired, so now we will resume backing up to verse 1. And God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. I was talking about, and will review, that first phrase, and God remembered Noah. This is not to suggest that God had forgotten them. It's merely a way of expressing the idea that in God's purposes, there are times and situations when God appears, that's the operative word, appears or seems to be inactive in his care and oversight. There are times and circumstances where, humanly, it is easy to be tempted to think that we are something of an afterthought in heaven. In this case, Noah's family was afloat on this big ship, for it was indeed that size. He's in the company of a host of various animal life, day after day, night after night, week after week, without any outside communication. There was none to be had. Nor, I'm guessing, was there a huge amount of inside activity. I would imagine that after a while in these circumstances, not hearing from God, there might have emerged mentally a little sense of detachment from God, such as we all have maybe felt at times when things have been pretty intense in our lives. Well, as the Lord assured Joshua, and he assures us too, by those very words, which are repeated in Hebrews chapter 13, God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And even in those periods when we may not exactly feel abandoned, we may, for extended periods, come to feel rather isolated. That's a feeling that most of us humans do not have a long tolerance for. So when finally the Lord breaks the protracted silence, as it were, and shows back up at the door he shut, as he shut the door of the ark, it is indeed a welcome and heartening experience of such a kind that we can really resonate with the words we find here, and the Lord remembered Noah. It was not that God had ever forgotten us any more than he had forgotten Noah and his family crew. But it is a joyous thing when God seems to bestir himself in our case to renewed action and blessing. Now we come to verses 2 and 3 where we read, And also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. At the end of 150 days, Moses tells us the waters had gone down. Not by how much, but he does inform us that on the 17th day of the 7th month, this is 6 months since the start of the flood, the water level had dropped to the point that in God's providence the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat in what is today modern Turkey. Most of you are aware of expeditions to find the ark in those mountains. You probably also know the Turkish government has not been too cooperative with those efforts. Nevertheless, there is alleged evidence that it is there, and sightings from space allegedly support the survival of its remains. I must tell you, I myself don't put much stock in those stories, and I certainly don't get too excited, even if the Turkish government gave the go-ahead to such expeditions. Somehow I personally am skeptical of all those sightings, However, I would be ecstatic, like all of us believers, should it be found and confirmed as fitting the biblical dimensions. But I would say, don't hold your breath. Our faith does not hang on archaeology. We read in verse 5, "And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. It was not until the 10th month, or 9 months or so later, that the tops of the mountains appeared." In verses 6 through 12, we read, "And then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So the dove returned to Noah into the ark, and water was on the surface of all the earth still. Then Noah put out his hand, and he took her, the dove, and brought her into the ark. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. So, verse 12, he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. So after another 40 days, Noah opened the window that he had made in the ark and released a raven, which kept flying back and forth, not finding any habitable place outside. A little later, he sent out a dove, and it didn't find any perch either. So it too returned to Noah. He waits 7 more days. This time, the little dove returned with a freshly plucked olive leaf in its beak. Noah then knew breakout time was getting very close. So he waited yet again another 7 days before sending the dove out on its mission. This time, it did not return. Now Noah knew it was time to exit the ark into a brave new world, cleansed of all the wickedness and the violence of the old order. We read in verses 13 and 14, "Now it came about on the first of the month that the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. With the earth now dry and habitable by Noah's 601st year, Noah removes the covering of the ark." I don't know. Nobody knows what that covering was. "He saw that the surface of the ground was dry, relatively. But almost 2 months later, the ground was completely dried out, meaning everywhere it was supposed to be, and life, as it was supposed to be in that day and time, could be resumed without watery obstacles." So in verses 15 through 19, we read, "Then God spoke to Noah, 'Get out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark." So God, during this time, releases man and animals from their ark shelter. Now they can resume normal life. They could reproduce fruitfully and repopulate the earth, both humankind and animals of every kind. So all evacuate the ark after 1 year and a month or so aboard. We read in verse 20 that Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So apparently the very first thing Noah, as the priest of his family, did, when all were out of the ark and on dry ground, he performed an act of worship, taking some of the clean animals and birds, that is, those acceptable for ritual sacrifice. Noah humbly makes a burnt offering to the Lord, an offering and symbol acknowledging their human sinfulness, acknowledging, as we read in the book of Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remittance of sin before a holy God. So in that symbolic action, expressing his faith and devotion to the Lord, yet admitting in this action his unworthiness to be accepted by God, except by atonement, Noah pleases God. Noah lived long before the law of Moses was ever given, but there obviously was some revelation about the necessity of sacrifice. Go back to Abel. And this was understood. How fully understood, we don't know. But God is pleased. And this is what verse 21 is talking about. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. When it says the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and made a covenant with Noah and his descendants, we are not to think that God in heaven is literally delighted by an aroma of some animal sacrifice. That's not the point. The sacrificial ritual offered in faith by Noah as an act of thanksgiving and as an act of humble acknowledgement of his sin and his native unworthiness and symbolic of his need of atonement in approaching a holy God, all of that was pleasing to God. The aroma is just a figure of speech. Figure of speech is called synecdoche. It's where the part stands symbolically for the whole. In this case, this whole transaction. In his covenant, the Lord vows, quote, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. The reason he says he'll never do it is because every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, the cycles of nature, day and night, will never cease. Right here we see, and we must never think that this teaching is only found in the New Testament. Absolutely not. Right here is redlined the fallen condition of humankind. The fallen condition of humankind is a given. Our native corruption is radical. It is pervasive, that is universal. It's intensive, it goes right to the very heart, and it's extensive in that it goes to every part, not just the heart. It applies to all human beings, in other words, without exception. And if you're not a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, for some reason have tuned into this program, well, first of all, we're so glad you did. But secondly, let me tell you the bad news. The bad news is that you're included in that indictment. You're lost. We're all lost. We come into this world lost. We come into this world corrupted. Every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. That is just the way it is with mankind. From childhood, the will, the affections, and the intellect have all kicked in sin, though it is all dormant in newborns. In the way God judged the earth at that time, despite that intractable condition of the human race, apart from God's intervening grace, he vows never to repeat. Yes, there will be judgment, and let none of us ever forget it. But there will not be a new day of judgment in that form, in the form of a universal flood. Noah and his descendants then can expect that God the Creator will reliably maintain the cycles of life, the times and the seasons, as long as the earth exists. There's coming a time when it will no longer exist. For human productivity, a little certainty is a very good thing, and there God gives it. This brings us to chapter 9. And we read, And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This means, when it says God blessed Noah and his sons, that in a spirit of divine benevolence, God endowed Noah and his progeny with whatever capabilities, physical, emotional, spiritual, and with whatever resources that were necessary to begin the process of repopulating the naked earth, now stripped of all of its previous inhabitants. When he says, Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, we must be careful here. I said this before when God originally told Adam to be fruitful and multiply. This is not a command for each human being to reproduce as many offspring as nature would allow. I've known people who've taken it that way, and that's very mistaken. It is simply an exhortation and a blessing in grammatical form of a command to strike up the engines of reproduction and get the repopulation process moving, not just them, but their progeny after them. In those times, producing large families was essential to survive and thrive. These days, technology and urbanization has made things very, very different. These days, to just reproduce and reproduce is just the opposite in some cases. You do not survive and thrive as you did then. To interpret this mandate legalistically, as I've known some to do, is to miss the spirit of it and to ignore the context. If someone today in our country with limited means and facing high costs of living were to pump out children one after the other, children they don't need, children they can't fully support, children they will have a hard time educating, well, we all know that can be irresponsible. And I think especially so for Christian parents who in doing so are violating the biblical principle, especially ministers, of doing their best to serve the Lord without distraction. Where do I get that? Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The apostle counseled people there. I paraphrase, he says it would be better for you not to be married at all. He wasn't urging people not to marry. But he says, if you do get married, I'm just trying to urge you, if God has adapted you to be single as I am, to do it so you can serve the Lord single-mindedly and do it without distraction. But when you get a wife, husband, and kids, and all of that, then you've got all this distraction. Well, when you just continue to multiply children, and it's not necessary to survive and thrive as it was back in my grandparents' and great-grandparents' day, and long before that, then that's a problem, in my opinion. Verse 2, the Lord says, "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." One way God blessed his new plants, as it were, is by creating within the animal kingdom an instinctive fear and dread of humankind. That fear and dread, God said, he had made to, quote, "fall upon all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the sky and every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish of the sea." He says they're given into your hands. Had not the Lord taken this precaution and implanted this instinctual fear of man in the rest of the animal population, mankind in that day would shortly have perished by reason of predatory beasts. This provision reminds us that when God gives a human being an assignment, God also provides the means and the capabilities, in this case, the instincts, to allow us to discharge it. With the calling comes capacity, in other words, with responsibility comes the God-given ability. And here's an example of that principle. Well, in verse 3, the Lord says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." Now let's talk about that verse for a minute. Included in that divine provision for Noah and his family is now an approved dietary expansion. Though some differ, it is hard, at least for me, very hard, to read this text any other way than to understand it this way, what I'm about to say. It seems to me, prior to the flood, animals were not on the human menu. It seems that human beings were vegetarians. Now, that changes, apparently, with divine approval. "Just as I gave you," that is before the flood, "the green plants, now I give you everything," something we see has clearly changed. That does not necessarily mean that eating animal flesh was unknown prior to the flood. We don't know about that. But even if it was a time when everything was out of whack with God's ordinances. What we read here in verse 3 only needs to mean that now it is divinely sanctioned animal slaughter for food, for good reasons rather than bad. There must have been some good reasons for that expanded dietary allowance, a health reason, no less. After the flood, I would assume, the environmental conditions on earth had changed sufficiently, maybe radically, that now the human diet required more balance for good health and strength, I presume. If my assumptions are correct, no disrespect, but vegans are out of touch. Verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. There is one very important restriction in killing and eating animals in addition to edible plants. You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. I do not know if this prohibition has any health basis, but certainly it has a religious basis. The lifeblood is sacred to God. Handle carefully. And in this prohibition, God condemns any form of human cannibalism because God declares, "For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting." In fact, even if an animal tears, shred a human being, God will require an accounting as well as from savage human beings. In no uncertain terms, God warns, "I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being." I doubt that anyone needs to tell you that our society, not to mention others, ancient and modern, is to say the least pretty negligent and spotty in this regard. Human authorities, Romans 13, and God's plan are His ministers of justice, His earthly surrogates. However, in many instances, down through the millennium, those authorities have often been murderers, not God's ministers, and for that they will be held accountable. In democratic societies, where our governments more or less reflect the will of the governed, we too are really negligent in regard to God's will in holding murderers to account for taking innocent blood. And by account, I mean capital punishment. For God said, "Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed." I want you to notice that this is the Noahic covenant. This is long before the law of Moses was revealed and went into effect. The context here is not speaking of legal executions, nor is it speaking of what has been called a just holy war ordered by God Himself as His executioners. This is not an endorsement of malignant violence, but it lays the foundation for vengeance by legal means in God's behalf. Some in this effete society blanch at capital punishment as cruel and inhumane. For that reason, they want to outlaw it. But as Proverbs says, the compassion of the wicked is cruel. These folk need to pause to seriously consider the ill effects and ramifications of their presumed compassion, not to mention placing themselves at odds with God Himself. Who better than God knows what is best for us and all the consequences coming back to haunt us at many levels? Theologically, the divine rationale for capital punishment of murderers is simply that murder is an extreme form of sacrilege, the desecration of the sacred, for in the image of God has God made mankind. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.